At that a little bit today as we look at the subject, a tale of two sinners. One group, they were inclined to trust and obey, just as we just sang about. Another group, not so much. They were self-sufficient and just wanted to walk in their own light and in their own decision-making. And so we're going to look at those groups in a little bit, and we're going to pray before we do that. We're going to go to the Lord in a word of prayer. In particular, I'd like us to remember individually as we leave today and through the week, the president of Israel asked that all of the churches of Christ would pray for Israel, particularly make this a day of prayer for the nation of Israel and what they are going through. So I figured I'd pass that on to the body of believers here, that the president of Israel has asked Christians to pray. And so we're going to include that in the prayer that as we start here, but also I'd encourage you to do that through the day as well. Pray for God's chosen nation, what they're going through. So let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask God's blessing on our time together. Father, we thank you so much for being a God who has revealed his heart to us. We thank you that you give us a course to follow, that you don't just let us wandering around in a wilderness of sin and a wilderness of lostness. And Lord, those that are seeking you, you give them direction. And Lord, those that go in a course that you would not approve of, you admonish them and try to correct their course. And Lord, you are a loving God who's made every provision for our salvation and for us to walk in fullness and in a victorious life. And Lord, I pray that you'd help each of us to take full advantage of us of that. Help us to learn the lessons you would have us to learn this day. We do pray for the nation of Israel, for its leadership. We thank you that even those who are over there in that nation and still do not acknowledge your Son as the Messiah, Lord, they have verbally requested that those of us who name the name of Christ pray for them today. And so, Lord, we do that. We know that the course of history is in your hands. The heart of kings and rulers and leaders are in your hand. And you turn them as rivers of water. You turn them whithersoever you will. And Lord, we just pray that you'd continue on the course that you have set for the nation. But we pray that you'd be gracious and merciful to them in this present conflict as much as possible. And we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, as we look at this passage here in Isaiah chapter 50, we're going to see God reveal something of his heart for the people of Israel and for his chosen nation. And we're going to, you know, we look into the Old Testament, and again, a lot of people think, well, you know, there's nothing really much there for us to learn in the Old Testament. We need the New Testament. But one thing that I've found after many years of studying the Word of God is that in the Old Testament, in a peculiar way and in a very detailed way, there are a lot of times when we see the heart of God revealed in ways that the New Testament, I believe, really assumes that we know a little bit about the Old Testament, so we know something about the way God feels about things and the way God reacts to things because we have a base of the Old Testament. And this is one of those passages where we see the heart and direct counsel of God to Israel and particularly to two groups we're going to look at today. We're going to look at one group who God gives them his counsel about how to come to him, and another group who has their own way that they decide they're going to take. So let's start here in Isaiah chapter 50 and begin in verse 1. And in verse 1, God says this, "Thus saith the Lord." Not Isaiah, not some other preacher, but this is God's words and God's counsel. "Where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away?" Question God asks. "Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? In the Old Testament, God made many there are many passages where God made a comparison between his relationship with the Jewish nation and that of a marriage. The whole Song of Solomon is a story of the love relationship between God and his people. There are places where God again uses this same kind of idea of the covenant between God and the nation of Israel being similar to a marriage. And so here God says to these people, and they are about to undergo a severe judgment from God because the nation has gone away from him. They are about to go into captivity, and Isaiah is the prophet of the day. But here God says to them, "Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away, or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you?" What is he saying there? Here is basically what God is saying. Who told you that I gave up on you? Who told you I gave up on you? You know what? If God sets his love on us, he never gives up on us. If you are here this morning, whether you know the Lord Jesus Christ, and I might say even if you don't, if you bothered to come here, if the Holy Spirit has put it in your soul that you need to seek God or at least be around the things of God, let me tell you, God will not give up on you. If anybody gives up on anybody, it's us giving up on ourselves. That is a wonderful thing about the heart of God. He says, where is it? When did I divorce you? When did I separate from you and say, I am putting you away? God said, I never did that. And or when you sinned and came into a sin debt with me, did I sell you off to pay the debt that you have to me? God said, no, I didn't do that. And then he goes on and says this, behold, not a throwaway word. You know, sometimes we think, oh, that's just that old English stuff. No, behold means look intently. He said, you take a good look. It wasn't me that put you away. It wasn't me saying, I'm selling you off. I don't want you anymore. Wouldn't that be a horrible thing if God had that heart? But here he reveals his heart and said, I didn't put you away. I didn't throw you out. I didn't sell you off. But he says, behold your iniquities. For your iniquities ye sold yourself. You put yourself in a position of debt, of sin debt to me. He said it was your sin that separates you from me. I don't want you to be in a far country. We talked about this a little bit. I don't remember how I got there, but sometimes that happens when I'm teaching or preaching. I go down some rabbit trail somewhere. But we were talking about the prodigal son. And when Jesus in the New Testament is basically teaching this same sort of principle, you remember the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal said, look, I want all of the blessings of being in your family, Father. And he went into the far country and he just squandered the whole mess and he ended up in a hog pen. And he said, well, I'll just go back and I'll make myself a slave to my father, basically. And he rehearsed his speech. And he started making his way back from the hog pen to his father's house. And the father had been looking for him the whole time. And when he sees him coming down the road, the father runs to him and embraces him. And the boy doesn't even get, he has this speech that he's going to say, oh, Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. You know, make me as one of thy hired servants. And he doesn't even get a chance to get the speech out. The father comes and grabs him and runs to him and says, my son who was dead to me, now he's alive. And he said, you're not my servant, you're my son. And he said, get the robe, get the ring, the signet ring that showed him as part of the family. Get get shoes on his feet. He's not a slave. I love my son. And what was God? What was Jesus doing there? He was revealing this same heart of God. And so here God's saying, look, I didn't put you away. Your iniquities have separated you from me. Who told you I gave up on you? And the answer is, nobody had. You know, in the New Testament, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, we read this. God is long-suffering and not willing that any should perish. You know, and the truth is, New Testament scripture tells us the same thing. What separates us from God? Well, we do. Romans chapter 3, I'm just going to read you a couple verses. And this is taken out of Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, by the way. This is not original to the Apostle Paul in this epistle. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none, notice this, that seeketh after God. You know, of ourselves, we wouldn't even go to God. None means none. He says, there's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. You see, there's not one. No, none. None. Over and over again. Their throat is an open sepulcher, an open grave. And their tongues have they used for deceit. The poison of asps, those are poisonous serpents, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Left to ourselves, that is what the children of Adam and Eve look like. That is what we look like. It is only by the grace of God that God has not allowed us to go farther down that road when we were yet in lostness. That's only by the grace of God. That is the place we are in. And yet God has this heart for lost people as well as for His own people. A heart of, I am not going to quit. I am going to pursue you. God doesn't have a little kid kind of love. And here in verses 2 and 3, God says, I am capable of all those things we just read about in Romans chapter 3. God's going to say, I am capable of affecting your salvation. This is not something I cannot handle. He goes on in verses 2 and 3. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Now, that's very sad. You know, God, the call of God is going out into all the world through the gospel of Jesus Christ and from pulpits of Christ churches all around the world. And here God, another revelation of God's heart. The first part was God saying, I don't quit on people. Who told you I quit on you? I didn't quit on you. Your sin has separated us, put a gulf between you and I. But here God's going to say, but I can handle that. And God here is implying, He's saying, look, I called out to you. And nobody answered. I longed for a response from you, but nobody was answering. But here God goes on and says this, is my hand shortened at all? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? What's the answer to the rhetorical question? No. God's arm is not shortened. There is nothing and no one beyond the reach of God. Oh, I've sinned too much. I'm just too bad. God couldn't get to me. God couldn't want me. Well, I ask you what God said. God said, is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? No. He goes on, or have I no power to deliver? Absolutely not. He is omnipotent. He has all power. There, you know, we lay odds on different things. The odds on any given thing with God are 50-50. Either he wants it or he doesn't. It's not 50-50 whether, okay, God wants to do this and I wonder if he can pull it off. No, he has all power. And so here he asks another rhetorical question. Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh because there is no water and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness. I make sackcloth their covering. What's God saying? God's saying, I can do anything. God's saying, I can affect your salvation. I can affect even wayward Christians. I can draw you back to myself. I have the power to do that. Now, how does God do that? You know what the next section is? It is a section about Jesus. No man cometh to the Father except by me. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Oh, but that's only in the New Testament. Well, let's read about him here in the Old Testament. In verse 4. Now, this is a messianic several verses. Jesus himself speaking. Okay? The Lord God, that's the Father. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Are you tired? I know I get tired sometimes, physically and emotionally. But you know what the worst fatigue is? Being in this world and without God and without hope. What would Jesus say in the New Testament? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, that are weary, and I will give you rest, not for your body, I will give you rest for your soul. And so here, Jesus, again, a messianic passage, Jesus speaking, says, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season. Jesus would say many times, I and the Father are one. And when Jesus spoke, it was the heart of the Father coming through as well, under the power of the Holy Spirit, cooperating with both of them. And so here he's saying, my Father gives me words to speak so that I can comfort the weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. You know what Jesus is saying here in this messianic passage? I don't know that we necessarily have some kind of record of it in the New Testament. But every morning when the Lord Jesus, as fully man and fully God, every morning when he woke up, first thing he heard was his Father speaking to him. Isn't that great? You know what? As a child of God, you can have that too. Every morning when you wake up, you feel the Father speaking to you through the indwelling of the Spirit in your soul. And so he's saying these things. And so the first thing we see here is he's saying, I go in the wisdom of my Father. And he goes on, and in verse 5 says this, the Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious. What's he saying? First he was saying, I go in the wisdom of my Father. Now he's saying, I am going to be an obedient son. Whatever my Father tells me to do, I will do. Goes on and says this, neither turned I away back. I will not reverse course. Aren't you glad he didn't? When the Lord Jesus came, all of these things are true of him. He came with the wisdom of his Father and with in constant communion with his Father. And he had we're told in the New Testament, he had the Spirit without measure. He had access to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was with him, and without measure, there was no limit to it, to their fellowship as well. So he came in the wisdom of his Father. He came as an obedient son. He came and said, I will not reverse course. The next thing we see, the fourth thing we see is that he said, I'm going to put up with anything I have to put up with to obey my Father. Let's go on now. Verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. What's Jesus saying there? I'm going to endure whatever abuse is necessary to achieve my Father's goal and to be obedient. And by the way, what was the goal? That Jesus would come and be the Savior of the world. And what is that a manifestation of? That's a manifestation of the love of God for you and I. You know, when we talk about the will of the Father for the Son, don't forget that that's what he's talking about. That's what's being spoken of here. In fact, let's go back. God the Father gave Jesus, saying, God gave me my Father gave me wisdom on how to be obedient and effect salvation for those who would come to me, to come and to die a sacrificial death for them. I am an obedient son. I will obey my Father all the way to the cross. I will not reverse my course. I will not back up. Whatever the Father's will, your will is, Father, that will I do. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done, Jesus said in the garden. And I will put up with whatever abuse. I'll turn my back to those who would beat me. I'll let them smite me. I'll let them put a crown of thorns on my head. I'll let them drag me out to Golgotha. I'll let them spit in my face. I'll let them strip me naked and try to shame me. But Father, I am not going to reverse course. You don't think the Old Testament reveals the heart of God? It does. And so what else does this reveal? Well, he said it once. And there in the beginning of verse 7, for the Lord God will help me. Jesus said, my Father is ever with me. He is helping me. He will be there for me through the whole thing, with one exception. When your sin and my sin was fully laid on Jesus, what did Jesus say? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he couldn't see the Father, because your sin and my sin was on him. That's love. No greater love hath any man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. And that same night he said to his disciples, you're not just servants, you're my friends. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. Yeah. That's the love of our Messiah, our Savior. My Father will help me. Jesus was assured of that all the way back in Isaiah's day. The Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. I'm not going to be confused. I'm not going to say, boy, should I quit? Should I? No, Jesus said, no, I am straight as an arrow. I'm going there because I know my Father will help me. My Father is there with me the whole way. And he goes on and says this, I will not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. And I know what I shall, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He rested in the fact that his Father was helping. His Father was right there with him the whole way. And so what was the last thing we see? Jesus saying, I will not be subverted or diverted from my course. There, that phrase where he said, I will set my face like a flint. New Testament, Luke chapter 9, 51. This is on the occasion of Lazarus having died. And Jesus was going to go and raise him from the dead. And the disciples said to him, "You know, Lord, they want to kill you there. You sure you want us to go there?" And one of them would say, "Yeah, let's go die with him." There's a whole lot of faith. "Yeah, let's just go die with him. We're as good as dead." But you know what Jesus did? None of that stuff moved him. Why? "And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. He steadfastly set his face." He set his face as a flint. "He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Well, how could he do that? Was he just that rough or tough? No, we know from Isaiah why. Because he said, "Behold, the Lord God will help me." And then he goes on and says, "Who is he?" This is back in Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 9. Well, we have to go back to verse 8. "He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together." What's he saying? Bring it on. You want to fight against me? Okay, go ahead. You know, I'm right here. And he goes on and says this. "Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me." Go ahead. Do your best. "Behold, the Lord God," here it is again, "will help me. Who is he that shall contend with me? Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment, and the moth shall eat them up." What's Jesus basically saying there? Don't pick a fight you can't win. Don't pick a fight you can't win. And so we've seen the heart of God the Father saying, "Look, I didn't quit on you. Who said I quit on you? Who said I sold you down the river? Nobody. Now your sin is a problem. It separates you from me. However, there is one whom I am going to send to solve that problem. Let me show you his heart. He is one that is going to go in my wisdom. He is an obedient son. He is one who will not reverse course. He is one who will endure whatever abuse is necessary to effectuate my will. I will help him. I will not desert him. He will not be subverted or diverted in the course I have given him. And don't you dare pick a fight with him, because you will lose." That's a pretty neat picture of Jesus. I like that. So that, now that is the background. And again, we said that the message was going to be entitled, "A Tale of Two Sinners." Now this is an Old Testament passage, but verses 10 and 11 are a great gospel message. And so we're going to spend the rest of our time here. And we're going to see God's prescription for those who would seek him. And then in addition to that, we're also going to see God's counsel for those who are self-sufficient, that rebel against God's counsel for seekers. So let's look at verse 10. Here we're going to see a great pattern for seeking God. You know, sometimes we look at that word and we say, "Well, what does that actually mean? What does that mean? When God says, 'Seek the Lord while he may be found.' Okay, how do I do that?" Well, let's learn. Verse 10. "Who is among you?" See, this wasn't going to be a group. Now, this isn't a group activity. We personally, individually, need to seek God. I can't seek God for you. No one could, when God was working in my soul, no one could seek God for me. That was on me. It's on you. Now, can we help you along the way? Yes. But at a certain point, it's time to do like people did for me when I was seeking God. There were times when I wanted man's help more than I wanted God's help. I'm just being honest with you. And that is true of pretty much all of us. Why? Because I can see you. I can't necessarily see God. And there were different people I would talk to, and you know what they'd say? They'd say, well, friend, you just, well, that's great. I'm glad you're seeking God. You just walk in the light that God's given you. You just keep going. Yeah, but what else should I do? Just do that. And then they'd walk away. Why? Because it was on me. Now, did they tell me what God told them to tell me? Yes, they did. But they didn't try to be the Holy Spirit. And they'd say, well, friend, you know, brother, just keep walking, you know, walk towards that light. Now, which is going to be significant here in a couple seconds, in a couple minutes. Just keep walking towards that light. You know, you'll get there. Just seek God. And they walk away. Why? Because that was up to me. That was on me to seek God with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. That was up to me. And they didn't want to be the Holy Spirit in my life. And I thank God for that. I learned lessons from that. I try to repeat that process. But anyway, he says, who is there among you? The whole group wasn't going to do this, but there'd be some. You know, and that's the way it is now with those who come to Christ. The call of God goes out and is effectual for the entire world. Whosoever will may come. That call, that gospel appeal is out there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever. If it was only for some, that would be a lie. But the offer's out there to everybody. But the sad part is, you know, we say like Paul did in Romans chapter 10. But who hath believed our report? Not everybody. Certainly not everybody. And so, but here he says, who is among you that, first thing, feareth the Lord? What's God's first bit of counsel here? His first bit of counsel is, fear God regardless of what any others will do. You know, a great example in the New Testament of this is in Luke chapter 23. Jesus is on the cross. And here, a man who at this point is like two steps away from entering the straight gate of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. He is one of the thieves. He is hanging on the cross beside Jesus. The other one is railing against Jesus, mocking him. And in verse 39 of Luke 23, we read this. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? Don't you have any fear of God in you? How did this man know this? Because God was working in his heart and his soul. And God had put fear in his heart. He probably was just as much of a mocker and a scoffer 5 minutes before that. But God started working in his soul. And he looked at this other person who's mocking the Lord Jesus Christ in his agony on the cross. And he said, don't you fear God at all? Don't you have any fear of God? Something inside him, because God was working in his soul, told him he needed to have a fear of God. And back here in Isaiah 50, we're told here, God's still speaking, who is among you that feareth the Lord? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Without a sense of the fear of God. And this is not being just petrified and terrified of him. This is knowing who he is and having a respect for him. And knowing more than that he's just some man upstairs or some white-haired, senile old coot sitting on a throne. You know that? Some people have that idea. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is one, you don't lightly come into his presence. And you understand who he is, and you understand who you are. And so just as a base here, God says through Isaiah, Who is among you that feareth the Lord? If you don't have that, forget it. If you don't have that, you aren't going any farther. And so his prescription here for seekers is fear God regardless of what anybody else does. And then he goes on and says this, that obeyeth the voice of his servant. Now who is he talking about here? He's talking about Jesus. Jesus is referred to several times in Isaiah as well as even in the New Testament as the servant of God. Matthew chapter 12, verse 18, quoting Isaiah 42, Jesus said this, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall shew judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed," pay attention to this, isn't this good? We throw broken things away. Janet and I had a little car that was up to 220,000 miles, and everything was falling apart on it, and we said, enough. And we, you know, said, time to replace it. And that's what we have to do in this life with many temporal things. But God doesn't throw souls away. Amen. Particularly in the heart of Jesus, read this. We read this. A bruised reed shall he not break. When they would weave baskets, if the reed was damaged in some way, it would weaken the basket. So they'd break it and toss it off to the side so they wouldn't use it. Is that what Jesus does with us? When we come to him bruised and beaten up by our own sin and by the world and by the devil, does God do that with us? No. Here, Isaiah said it, and here in Matthew, we have it rehearsed before us. He doesn't just break us and throw us away. A smoking flax shall he not quench. That's talking about the wick of a lamp. He doesn't quench it and put it out. Even though our sin is like smoke in the eyes of God, God just trims it off, makes it work better. That's the heart of God. Till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles, that's us, trust. That's the heart of the Savior. And so when it says here, are you willing to obey the voice of his servant? That's who it's talking about. So back in verse 11 of chapter 50 of Isaiah, behold all the, or chapter 10. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant? You know what? If you won't be obedient to the voice of God in your soul, you will never come to salvation in him. If you refuse to obey the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Spirit of God speaking to your heart, you cannot come to God. You need to obey his call to come. And for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, the question comes to us too. Are you willing to obey the voice of God's servant, of the Lord Jesus? An important thing in our lives. But anyway, he goes on. That walketh in darkness and hath no light. Well, that doesn't sound very good. What's being said here? Again, he's talking to, giving a prescription to those who are seeking God. What should be true in your soul? What does seeking God look like? First thing is, you're going to fear God regardless of what anybody else does. You're going to have respect for God. You're not going to be like that thief on the cross, that second thief on the cross. You're going to say, "I am God, whatever you tell me to do, I will obey your voice." Third thing is, you need to admit that you are in darkness and need light. You need to admit that. You need to say, "Okay, Lord, I need your light. I am in darkness." In fact, Ephesians tells us that not only were we in darkness, we were darkness. And Paul said, "Now ye are light in the Lord." your essential nature changed. And so he said, look, if you're seeking me, you need to fear God. You need to be willing to be obedient to the voice of God in your soul and in your life. And you need to admit, I've got no light in and of myself. The good news is the light of the world is Jesus. We have hymns like that. We have all kinds of things that tell us that. John chapter 1. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in the darkness. That's our world. And the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came, and by the way, this is kind of our mission. The same came for a witness to bear witness to the light. That is what I am doing right here, right now. I am bearing witness to the one true light, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything else that claims to have light, it is a lie. There is one light. And just as John the Baptist started this whole New Testament thing off for us, the preaching, it said the law and the prophets were until John. After that, the gospel of the kingdom was preached. And John came on the scene and said, I'm not the light. There's one coming after me. He is the light of the world. And it goes on. The same came to for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Every person that comes into the world has a little light, just enough to go seeking after God, if we will. Now, Romans chapter 3 that we read earlier paints a pretty bleak picture of that prospect, but the opportunity is there. So God's prescription for these seekers is fear God, fear me, have a fear of God, be willing to obey the voice of God in your soul. Whatever God tells you to do, do it. Admit that you are in darkness and you need the light of God. Next thing, go toward that light while it is available. It goes on, those that walk in darkness and have no light, let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. So here we see the next bit of counsel, and I've kind of filled this one in, was go to the light while it's available. Why do I say that? John chapter 12, verse 35, then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. What's the implication there? God is under no obligation to keep impressing our need of him on us over and over and over again. God is under no obligation to do that. And here Jesus said, now, was there going to be light in the world after this? Yes, he told his people that they would be the light of the world after he left. He says the churches of Jesus Christ in Revelation, he said the churches of Jesus Christ are candlesticks, and Jesus walks among them and has lit a lamp on for every one of his true churches. There is light in the world. Jesus was going to leave this world, but what's he saying here? He's saying you don't necessarily are guaranteed of light just when you feel like it. He said, make the most of the opportunity. If the light is shining, if you're that opportunity to embrace the light of God is in front of you, take it now. Paul would say, behold, now is the day of salvation. He said that to the church at Corinth. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Do what you need to now when God is impressing your need upon you. And even for believers, we need to ensure that we're not attempting to walk in our own light. John chapter 11, his disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Now he had met Jesus, said, we're going. And they said, well, I don't know if that's a good idea. What were they starting to do? They were starting to walk in their own light. and trying to figure it out for themselves. Jesus answered, and this almost doesn't sound like it belongs, like it makes any sense, but we'll explain it here in a second. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. He's giving them a temporal example. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there, notice this next phrase, there is no light in him. We don't walk around at night glowing in the dark. That might be convenient. We wouldn't need night lights everywhere. But we don't have that capacity. So what's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, whoa, boys. They said, you sure you want to go there, Lord? Now Jesus, the light of the world, said, we're going. And they said, are you sure you want to do that? And he said to them, look, in the natural scheme of things, you walk around in the darkness and you're going to fall on your face because you have no light in you. What's he telling them spiritually? What's the spiritual lesson? He's saying, you walk in my light. If I tell you, if I give you light and say, this is where we're going, don't try to make up your own mind of what we're going to do, because there is no light in you. You know, there's no light in us of ourselves. The light that we have is what God put in there. If he were to abandon us, we would be back in darkness, because we don't generate light. He is the source of light. So we even need to be careful about that. Now, the last two things that he tells them to do. First, he told them you need to have a fear of God, regardless of whatever others do. You need to be willing to obey the voice of God, no matter what he tells you to do. You need to admit that you are in darkness and you need light. You need the light of God. Now, the last two things he tells them is you need to exercise faith in the saving power of Christ. And he goes on and says this, let him trust in the name of the Lord. What does that mean, to trust in the name of the Lord? Does that mean that, you know, the name Jesus is some magic incantation, and if you slather that on some prayer, all of a sudden you're going to get whatever you want? You know, some people believe that, but that's, what does that mean? What that means is that, did you ever hear something to the effect of, you know, a person is only as good as their name, I remember when I was in a business where I would have to go to building supply places, and I would purchase things in the name of my employer. Why? Because that name meant something to that particular vendor. That name meant that the debt would be paid, that they would pay for the materials. I didn't have to come with money. I didn't have to come with anything else. I would give them the name of my employer, and they would give me what I needed. Now, in this case, what's being said? He's saying here, let him trust in the name of the Lord. What's that saying? That is saying that if Jesus has given me a promise, whosoever shall come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. If Jesus has given me a promise, if you believe on me, you will never perish. I can trust that in his name, that is as good as done. New Testament, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, very familiar verse. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's only one Savior. There's not a whole bunch of them. In Isaiah, a couple chapters, chapter 42, 43, God himself said, I am the only Savior. I don't know of any others. There are no others. That's a loose paraphrase. But so here he says, exercise faith in the saving power of Christ. Last thing, put the weight of your sin and the fate of your soul on Christ alone. Last phrase in that verse, and stay upon his God. Now, by this point, isn't it great that if you're a child of God, you don't have to just say God. You can say my God. Now, he's your God and he's your Lord no matter what, but in a special way, in a relationship way. By this point, these people have been obedient to God's counsel. They have fear of God in their hearts. They are willing to obey whatever God tells them to do. They know that they are in darkness and have need of the light of God. They have put their faith in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, he says, now you rest on him. That's what to stay means. It's not like telling a dog, stay. And I see Debbie back there snickering because they're having all kinds of fun training that puppy. It's not that kind of stay. It's stay like leaning on something. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest. That's an old hymn, but that's a great one. And so that's the counsel of God for those who are seeking him. Now, what does he tell those that have their own plan? And we'll go through this a little quickly. Verse 11. Behold, again, take a good look at this. All ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks. You know, when you have a fire and you get it really ripping and blazing, the sparks fly upwards, okay? And there's sparks there. Does that give a measure of light? Sure it does. But more in a second here. Walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that ye have kindled. This shall ye have of mine hand. Ye shall lie down in sorrow. Let's just tie this up in a bow. We won't get too detailed with it. What's he saying here? He's saying, in contrast to those who fear God, that obey God, that know that they need the light of God, that say, I will trust in your name. I will put your name to the test and trust that you will save me. And those who then say, I will now rest on you, God. I'll put all my trust and put the weight of my sin on you. God says here in Isaiah, but there's another group. There's another group that slaps me in the face, basically, and says, God, I don't need any of that. You don't see anything about them fearing God here or being obedient to them. They're kind of like Cain when he made up his little fruit stand religion and said, God, aren't you impressed? God was not. And these people here, they realize they don't have light. But what don't they do? They don't say, Lord, we need your light. They kindle a fire, spiritually, figuratively. And so he says, you compass yourself about with sparks. And what are they doing? They're saying, see, we have light. Yeah, but is it the right light? No. This isn't light from God. They didn't admit anything. They were self-sufficient. They said, we can do it on our own. And they kindle a fire. And here, God sort of, almost sarcastically, but you know, God will do this. If you have that rebellious of a heart, and here's another part of the heart of God, and you are stubborn in that, God will say, okay, go ahead, do what you want. And that's not God giving you permission. God's just saying, okay, you want to be stubborn? Go ahead. Do what you want. And so he says to them, walk in the light of your fire. Now, was he endorsing the light of their fire and the sparks? No, he wasn't endorsing it. He just said, okay, do what you want. If you aren't going to heed my counsel, do what you want. And that is the saddest thing in the world when God says to a soul whom he has said, look, just fear me, obey me. Come to my light. Put your trust in the name of my Son and rest in me. And people say, oh, I got a better plan. That is the saddest thing in the world when God says, okay, do what you want. But then he says, now here's what's going to be the fruit of it. This shall ye have of mine hand. ye shall lie down in sorrow. And that's talking about lying down in death. He's saying at the end of your life, all that's facing you, not joy. Not going to be a enter into the joy of thy Lord. Not for these people. He says you're going to lie down in sorrow. It's not going to work. So how do we conclude this and wrap a bow on it? God desires men and women to come to Him. We have gotten a really good glimpse of the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did for us. We saw that this morning in this messianic passage. And over through the Bible, that word come, even to the end of the book of the Revelation, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And then I like the next part too. Let him that heareth. The ones that really hear, like this group here of seekers in Isaiah, the ones that really hear, now they're going to, instead of being the ones having the message given to them, they turn around and now they're the messengers. And that those that hear, that really hear in their soul, now they're out there saying, come. I mean, that's right at the very end of the Bible. God desires men and women to come to Him. Next thing that we can draw this conclusion, when He sets His love on you, He will not give up on you.
Amen.
If you feel like God's given up on me or God should give up on me, you know what? That tells me you got nothing to worry about. Because if He had given up on you, you wouldn't care. You wouldn't care. You wouldn't be here this morning. You wouldn't be listening to this on the internet. If God had given up on you and had no love for you, you'd say, good. Because in your heart would be, if God even tried to prompt you, your heart would be, God, let me alone. Don't bother me. You just keep saying that to God. One day, that's what He'll do. But if He set His love upon you, if you care at all, He will not give up on you. He's not a God like that. And His arm is not shortened that it cannot save. His hand is not shortened that it cannot redeem. He's the one that dries up oceans and turns the sky black and does all those things. You think he can't reach into your soul and save you? You know, God didn't put it that way, but it's like that's a foolish question. There aren't too many things that are foolish questions, but to say to God, can you really save me? And I know that's that heart of unbelief in us, but it's pretty foolish. God says, sure I can. I haven't quit on you. Last lesson, spiritual self-sufficiency is a recipe for spiritual disaster. Those that say, God, and we're in a world with a lot of people like this. God, I don't need you. I can make my own light to get through this life. God says, I guarantee you this. At the end of this life, all that awaits you is the sorrow of eternal separation from me. Very sad. And so here we have a tale of two categories of sinners. Those who will accept the counsel of God and those who think they do not need it. I pray to God that everyone within the sound of my voice has either gone down that first path or will start down that path today. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the clarity of your word. I thank you for your wisdom that crieth in the streets, according to Proverbs. This gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's right there. The sound goes out throughout the whole world. And Lord, I pray for those who do not know you. I pray that they would be those who follow your counsel. And Lord, if they can be pulled as brands from the burning, I pray for those who have thus far decided that they could walk in their own light. Lord, turn their hearts. Take away that stony heart of the flesh and of self-sufficiency, and give them a heart of flesh. Give them a right heart. Give them a seeking spirit. And we will rejoice when they come to that point where they put their faith in your Son. Just as all the angels of heaven break out in rejoicing when that happens, Lord, we as your people will do the same. We pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.